Baptist Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
I'm really excited about the message today because it's something that we often struggle with in a different light. Like he's talking today about something that we really don't understand because we don't have a lot of different places set up, temples for idol sacrifices. In our culture, if you were to sacrifice an idol, they'd probably arrest you. You can't sacrifice animals whenever you feel like it. Different culture, different time, different understanding. But it does relate to where we live, and it almost seems strange that as Paul begins to write this chapter, in a faith that claims to possess truth, because we do claim to possess the truth, Paul insisted on protecting the right of brothers and sisters to be wrong. He was protecting their right to be wrong. And the reason he was doing that is because there's something more important than being right, and that is learning to live a life of love, to really love our brothers and sisters. So what we actually discover in this chapter is very powerful, because the issues that were raised by the believers in Corinth and carried there by Stephanas was a doctrinal dispute. And we've had doctrinal disputes with other believers at times, and I'm sure there will be those for the rest of eternity. Disagreements on what the truth is. And the church appealed to Paul to settle the dispute by telling them which side was right. Is this side right? You know, and everybody wants to be right. Anybody here like to be wrong? Nobody likes to be wrong. We all want to be right. But Paul settled it by explaining how such disputes are to be dealt with. So he lays out a foundation for us. And Paul was careful not to give either side a club to beat the opponents with. And that's what we want. We want a club to pound in other people, whether it be doctrinally or morally, when we think that we are right. So Paul taught that there was something more important than being right. And when we grasp what Paul is really teaching here today, you, me, our church, will learn a vital lesson on how to relate to the family of God, to other brothers and sisters who often don't believe exactly what we believe. And we need to remember that the New Testament church broke into this Hellenistic world with a gospel that was revolutionary. It was a revolutionary truth with a revolutionary relationship. And this new type of relationship was based on the principle of love. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, they will know you are my disciples if you love one another. That's what he said. If you love one another. Not if you have great theology, not if you're sound in doctrine, but if you have love one for another, the world will know that you are truly my disciples. And that was the heartbeat of the gospel. So the impact of the church was vital and it was vast. And as it was relating to people and those around them, it was surrounded by truth and love. They worked together. And this fulfilled promise of personal transformation, that people's lives were actually being transformed. And it should be the same for us in our culture. We see people come to faith, but we often don't see much transformation. How much do people really change? They're the same in personality, often the same in behavior. Their attitude and actions don't often change. They can be just as nasty today as they were 10 years ago. Just as critical, just as judgmental, just as depressed. So I believe that what God wants to teach us is that truth leads to real change, vital change, change that should be transformational. And that as believers that we should communicate this message. The message of God is about the power of the gospel, and it should be demonstrated in a loving community by people who are authentically being transformed. That we are growing in process and in change as God is changing us through the power of the Holy Spirit from the inside out. That should be our goal. And if that's not our goal, then we need to reevaluate where we are spiritually and why our desire isn't to be transformed. Because the heartbeat of the gospel, the message that Christ proclaimed, is that truth and love leads to transformation. And that change should be seen by the world. So that when people see us, they say, wow, you're not the same person you were. I mean, I can look at my life personally, and it's almost like watching a movie. When I look back to see the way I used to live and who I was when I was, you know, younger and before I knew Christ, it's like, wow, I can't even believe I'm the same person. And I'm really not, because I'm in Christ. And anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But it's learning to walk in that new reality, in the new perspective, in the eternal relationship that you've just received from God. It's learning how to grow in that. And many Christians never grow in their new relationship, and transformation doesn't take place. This church in Corinth struggled with growth. They were carnal Christians, meaning that they were on milk instead of meat. They were like babies and infants, and even though they were believers, they were very worldly. So they had all these disagreements in the body. But what happens when there's a disagreement in Christ's body over truth, when it's real truth? What happens when we're forced by our convictions to disagree with one another? What do we do? Is there any way to preserve love in a dispute? Can you really love somebody even though you disagree with them? Now, at most times in church history, the answer has always been contend for the truth. Break fellowship with those who are doctrinally unsound. That has been the history of the church. A few times there's been people who've said emphasize love. Surrender the truth for the sake of harmony. But each of these solutions is wrong. They're wrong because it short circuits the dynamics of the body that Christ created. It really does. It keeps us from learning to love our brothers even though we're different. Look, I've got brothers who are different doctrinally that I love. And we are opposed. They believe you can lose your salvation. I think they're crazy. And I know that I'm secure in my salvation. But that doesn't mean I love them any less. And I think when they get to heaven, they'll find out. Maybe I will. I don't know. But just because we disagree on certain issues doctrinally doesn't mean that we should separate. And the problem with church life is that we have separated by denomination. You got one church over there that believes this and another church over here that believes that. And so because we have different beliefs doctrinally, we have separated ourselves and we haven't worked together. We haven't loved each other. We haven't been the body of Christ. And the reality is, when we get to heaven, there won't be Pentecostals, and there won't be Presbyterians, and there won't be Assemblies of God, and there won't be Baptists, and there won't be Methodists. They'll be the children of God. Amen. That's what matters. We're family. And now there are doctrinal things that we should separate from. The deity of Christ. When someone denies the deity of Christ, you shouldn't have anything to do with them. Bottom line. Because he is the foundation of our salvation. Without him, there is no salvation. But our solution to the problem and our differences is to maintain love and to really learn to love people even though we're different so that we can facilitate true transformation. Even within our own body, there are so many different doctrinal stances and beliefs in this church right here. And we have to learn to love each other even though we don't always agree. Now, when we get into some of the later chapters here, there's going to be some things that you're not going to agree with me on. I'm okay with that. The question is, are you? See, I'm okay with that. You don't have to agree with me. I don't have to agree with you. Because I'm going to love you either way. I don't know if you'll be able to love me. But I'm going to love you. And so I want you to know that when we get into some of the teachings that we will look at, there will be some differences and some disagreements. And it's okay. That we can learn to agree to disagree as long as we love each other over the most important things, and that is Christ, that he's the hope of our salvation. These church members were struggling. And so in chapter 8, you know, Paul offers a solution for the questions of should we eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? That was a big deal to them. This was a serious problem because the church was composed of Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish believers were anxious to avoid any contact with any heathen idolatry. I mean, they'd been commanded from the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me. So they didn't want anything to do with any type of meat that was being sacrificed to an idol. And the situation was this, that most of the meat in Corinth, because there were so many temples, had been slaughtered at the temple. That's how it happened. In the temples, they would have sacrifices, and the priest would get a portion, and then the rest of the meat would be sold into the marketplace, or sold directly from the temple. And so the priest kept their part, and the rest was used for either private festivals or dinners or parties, and the other portions would be sold in the market. In fact, sacrificial meat was sold at a much cheaper price than regular meat in the market, because it had already been used, which made it more attractive to the Christians who were poor. So you had Christians who were poor who said, hey, that's a good deal. I'm going to buy that meat. And then you had other Christians who said, we can't eat meat that is sacrificed to idols. And there was a division in the church over should we eat meat sacrificed to idols or shouldn't we? You know, if a friend invites me over or a neighbor has a party and they're having food there and they have meat that's been most likely sacrificed or dedicated to an idol, should the Christian participate in the feast? Should he separate himself? Should he be allowed to eat it? What if, you know, some demonic power might be present in the meat and injure the believers? Is that possible? Would eating such meat defile me as a Christian? There were questions that they had that they wrote to Paul about. And there are many practices that we know from Scripture that are definitely wrong. There are things that when Scripture says it's wrong, it's what? It's wrong. Black and white. God says it's wrong, it's wrong. But there are also many things that are what we would call borderline, gray areas, when we deal with issues. Now, for centuries, churches have taken up sides. I mean, in the 50s, if you danced, you were a heathen. If you smoked, you were a deacon. That's how it was. You dance, you're a heathen. If you smoke, you're a deacon at a Baptist church. That's you know, if you chewed tobacco and you were in California, you were sinful. But if you were in North Carolina, you were a preacher. That's how it worked. Playing cards was evil and wicked. Any kind of cards. Go fish. Was you were going to hell because you played go fish. You couldn't play with cards. Going to movies or to theater to watch a show, man, was unheard of because it was entertainment. It was worldly. And if you were a believer, you never would even think of such a thing. So culturally, things have even changed for us in our culture of what is right or what is wrong, what is moral, what is immoral. But the reality is a lot of these areas in the Bible are gray. They are gray. It doesn't say that you can't go to a movie. It doesn't say you should. So there are issues for us, just like there were issues for them. And I think that what's important is that Paul outlines the basic principles for really governing our lives when it comes to questionable things, disputable things, that we end up arguing over or fighting over when we shouldn't. We shouldn't argue over disputable matters. If you want to go to a movie, that's between you and God. If you want to smoke cigarettes, that's between you and God. If you want to chew tobacco, that's between you and God. If you want to dance, that's between you and God. Whatever you want to do is between you and God, unless the Bible says it's wrong. And if the Bible fundamentally lays it out as wrong, like lying or stealing or cheating, that's wrong. Stealing isn't ever right. It's wrong. So you have to look biblically and say, what is right, what is wrong, what is questionable? And the things that are questionable, we need to learn not to fight over. Because the last thing God wants is for us to be divided. And the thing that Satan really wants is to divide us. He wants to divide and conquer. Remember what Jesus said in John 10:10? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He wants us to unite. He wants us to work together. He wants us, more than anything, to love each other in such a way that true transformation takes place. Because of the way we care and pray and share with each other. So here in chapter 8, Paul uses examples, and he uses one especially of Christ, speaking about being controlled by love and not causing others to stumble. So let's start here with the first I believe, challenge to the church. Paul starts in chapter 8 with a challenge to the church. And I think the challenge in his mind is, look, don't worry about how much you know or don't know. The real question is, are you living a life of love? That's the real question for you and the real question for me. Because if God is love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, because we know that those who are of God have been born of God, because God is love, and therefore we should love one another. Jesus in John 13, the world will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. How do we love each other? The same way that Christ loved us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love permeates the scriptures. And so the question for you and for me is, are we living a life of love? And when I say that, it's not a feeling. Do you feel like you love your neighbor? Do you feel like you love your spouse? Do you feel like you love... My question is, are you doing what's best for those around you? And that's what real love is, wanting what's best for those around you, no matter what it costs you personally. And true love will always cost you, because it will be giving. You see, you can love. You can love everyone around you if you learn to want what's best for everyone around you. And that means getting your eyes off yourself. Not just being focused on what you need or what you want. But it's really the epitome of selflessness. That's what real love is. It's about what's best for everybody around you. It's about what's best for your spouse and best for your neighbor and best for your friend. It's about what's best for them. You say, well, what about me then? If I focus on what's best for everybody else, who's going to take care of me? Do I need to say anything else? He will take care of you. God will take care of your needs. If you trust Him and walk with Him and focus on loving everyone around you, God will minister to you. He will meet your needs. Paul starts off chapter 8 by saying, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. You're like, what does that mean? Look, too often Christians who begin to know their Bible are prone to be puffed up. They're like, well, the Bible says, well, the Bible says, and they begin to get puffed up with their knowledge, and especially in their dealings with weaker Christians. So Paul is admitting here, as well as in Romans chapter 14, that some believers are stronger in their faith and more mature in their faith, and other believers are not as strong in their faith and not as mature in their faith. And it's important to understand that you must be mature in knowledge as well as mature in love. Because you can be mature with scriptures and not mature in love. And they need to be balanced out. Because if you don't, what happens is, if you're mature or knowledgeable in the scriptures but not mature in love, you become a legalist. You become a fault finder. You start looking at everything everybody's doing and measuring it by what Scripture says, but there's no love behind it. You really don't want what's best. All you want to do is point out people's faults. And so what Paul is saying here is that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In fact, the man who thinks he knows everything is admitting that he knows nothing. You ever met somebody who says, I know, I know, I know. You try to tell him something. Hey, let me tell you, I know, I know. Let me help you with your homework. No, I know, I know, I know how to do this. Well, if you knew how to do it, you wouldn't be failing the class. That's what I want to tell my son. If you knew what you were doing, you wouldn't fail. You're getting bad grades because you don't know, obviously. But I know. I know. Knowledge puffs up. And really, when you say you know, I know, you're admitting that you don't know. Paul is encouraging us to be honest. He's not encouraging us to be ignorant. Understand that. Believers aren't to be ignorant believers. But he's warning us about pride and having a proud attitude, which is not like Christ. If we are to be like Christ, we're to have a Christ-like attitude. Knowledge must be balanced with love. I mean, Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Right? They perished because they didn't have knowledge. But the problem was they didn't have a knowledge, an intimate relationship with God. There was a lack of understanding with God. But that's why Paul ends this with, the man who loves God is known by God. Because if you love God, you'll know God. There'll be an intimate relationship and you'll be known by God because you'll walk in Him. And so we shouldn't judge one another or reject one another over disputable matters. Someone once said, or is described knowledge as the process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. Let me say that again. Someone has once described knowledge as the process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. Ignorance does not know that it does not know. Does that make sense? Ignorance, because you're ignorant, you think you know, but you really don't know. So if you're ignorant, it's because you don't know, but you think you do know. But true knowledge does not know and knows it doesn't know. It's the person who says, yeah, I don't know. Look, the more I know, the more I realize I don't know. The more I realize I need to learn. The more I realize I have to grow. It's a consistent life of growing and maturing and understanding. And knowledge isn't for information. It's for transformation. But if you have information without love and you don't appropriate it to your lives, you'll never change. So knowledge has been given us to us, but not given just so that we can have knowledge. It's to transform our hearts and our minds and the way we perceive life, the way we see each other, the way we relate to each other. That's what Paul said, the same thing in Romans chapter 14. He said, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on what? Disputable matters. Don't argue about the things that you're not solid on, that you don't know about, that the scriptures don't speak of. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. No one needs to be a fault finder. Look, if you see somebody drinking a beer, and in your mind, you automatically think, how can that person be a believer? It's a disputable matter. The Bible says not to get drunk. It doesn't say not to drink. Ever. Jesus created wine. But there are some who hold that any type of drinking, it's sinful. And there are some who say, no, I'm free in Christ, and if I want to have a drink, I can. The issue is drunkenness. The issue isn't having a drink. It's a disputable matter. You don't need to fight about it. You don't need to argue about it. You don't need to judge each other over it. The one who's weak in their faith will judge the person who has a drink. And then the person who has a drink will judge the other person for being weak. And that's not how God wants us to live. That's why Paul went on to say in verse 4, Romans chapter 14, you should read Romans 14 to go along with this. It says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. Notice he added that, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He'll stand because God is gracious, and God is sovereign, and God is sufficient. Look, God's the one that keeps it all running. God's the one that keeps it all together. Don't judge somebody because your actions or your attitudes aren't the same as theirs. It's important to understand that because as American Christians, we're the worst at becoming fault finders. We are constantly looking around what everybody does wrong instead of looking for what people do right and praising them for the good things. Let me tell you, one of the best things you can do for your children is look for the good things they do and then praise them on the good things. Stop focusing so much on the bad. Oh, you didn't do this. You didn't do that. You didn't do this. Man, I saw it all my life coaching sports. I still see it. Parents constantly, oh, you shouldn't have dropped that ball. Man, you should have caught that pass. You should have tackled him. You should have been lower. You should have hit the ball. You should have kept your eye on the ball. Why didn't you swing at that pitch? Constantly, what they don't do, what they don't do, what they don't do. And never about, wow, man, way to get up there and stand in there with confidence. Hey, you struck out. I know, but you gave it all you had. Or way to take that hit. Man, I know you were scared. I could see you were like, whoa, that was frightening. But you stepped up and you did the job. We need to look for ways to build up because love always builds up. That's what he says. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if we're loving those around us, we should look for things that build them up. Look for ways to encourage and to edify and to equip. Paul's challenge was not to live a life without love. To really love each other. build each other up. The second thing he deals with was the confusion. Look, there's confusion because they don't understand. And so he now comes back to the issue. He says, so then, about eating foods, because it's like he started off saying, now then, about food sacrifice, but then he jumped to this whole other issue about knowledge. And look, it's really about knowledge puffs up, but you know, the man who thinks he knows something really knows nothing. Love builds up. Where knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So live in this atmosphere of love. And then he comes back now to the issue, because there was confusion over the issue. So he says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, well, all these people who have all these idols, it doesn't really mean anything, because there's only one God. There's only one true God. So yeah, if they sacrifice to idol, what's that mean? Well, it doesn't matter, because there's no idol. There really is no God but God. Does that make sense? I mean, Deuteronomy, when God was talking to the children of Israel, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, he goes through from verse 32 to 34 a whole list of all that God has done for them. He says, was it not I who brought you out of Egypt? You heard my voice. You saw me in the fire. Thunder came down. And he talks about the things he did and how miraculous it was that these people saw and heard God in his voice. But the purpose in that is in verse 35. He says, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides, there is no other. There's no God but God. So why are you getting all worked up about meat, whether it was sacrificed? There's no such thing as a real idol. So Deuteronomy also in verse 39, I wanted you to get this, because he says, acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Look, there is no other God but God. None. So Paul is basically affirming that, look, there's no God. There's only God. What does it matter if the meat was sacrificed to idols? And so he goes a little further. He says, but even if there were gods, verse 5 and 6, for even if there is or are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many. Now he's talking about the forms of idolatry. There are many gods and many lords, because they were set up all through the city of Corinth. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Notice the emphasis on from whom all things came and for whom we live. Now, I got to be real with you. If you're honest with yourself, you got to ask yourself, how much of your day is centered around really living for Christ? I mean, really, really living for Him. Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? How do I need to live my life? What are my actions? How are my attitudes being displayed? Am I really representing you? Am I thinking about you? Am I talking to you? Or is most of your life revolved around yourself? Man, I got this to get done. Man, I got so much stress. My life is so hard. Oh man, I got to pay these bills. I don't know where the money's going to come from. See, everything we have is a gift from God. And our life should center around the person of Christ because of who He is. But to be honest, with most of us as Americans, we've been taught to be so self-centered that everything tends to circle around our being, who we are, what we need, what we're going through, what we're facing, the difficulties, the stresses, the issues in our life. And so most of our thought life, most of our prayer life, Lord, I need this. Lord, can you help me get through that? Lord, I'm struggling right now. Lord, me, 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 me. And yet the center of all things needs to be Christ. We need to think more about Jesus than we think about ourselves. We need to talk more to Jesus than we talk to ourselves. And you're constantly talking to yourselves. We all do. We need to look to Jesus for everything. I love what Paul said to the church at Colossae. He said in chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, he said, talking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him. And what? and for Him. You are alive. Your heart is beating. Your lungs have oxygen for Him. You are here for Him. Not just for yourself. Not for fulfilling your dreams and your desires and making all your money or having all your houses or doing whatever you want to do. And I'm going to tell you, the reality of where your heart is seen in your actions. You might say to yourself, I love Jesus. But I want to ask you, does everybody else see that? Is the way you're living portraying a life of Christ-likeness? Are you seeking Him with all that you are? Is everything you do for Him? Is it centered around the person of Christ? Now, it's easy to say, yeah, I love Jesus. But does your giving reflect that? Does your service reflect that? Does your faith reflect that? That you're really walking and trusting for all things. Lord, I trust You for my family. Lord, I trust You for my children. Lord, I trust You for my job. Lord, I trust You in everything. I trust You because life is about You. I was created for You. I believe in You. I'm standing on Your word. I know that You love me and You died for me. And I believe that You are the author of all things. So here am I. God, use me today. Send me today. Let me encourage somebody. Let me be a witness. Let me shine the light. Let me minister Your love and Your grace. Let me be a servant of mercy. Let me really minister to the people around me today. Bring people into my life that need to hear Your word. Bring people that need to know the gospel. Bring people, Lord, that need to know Your love. Centering our lives on Christ and not ourselves is critical for us for true transformation, because as long as you're thinking about you, you won't change. If you want real change, you got to get your mind off yourself. If you want to be a different person next year than you are today, or 5 years from now, or 10, you have to start by changing your perspective, and it begins with your thinking. You've got to get your focus off yourself and put it on Jesus. And I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you say you've been a believer for 40 years. What matters is where you are right now. Where your thought life is right now. What things you're focusing on right now. I don't care if you're 15 or 105. Jesus wants all of you. Not a part of you. Not Sunday mornings from 10:30 to 12. He wants you 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Every moment of your life. Because all things were created for Him. And I love the last line. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This world would implode if it wasn't for Jesus. Look, the only reason you have what you have, the only reason you can do what you can do, the only reason you are who you are is because of His love and His grace. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The challenge is that we need to love because Jesus first loved us. The confusion is, do I eat or don't I eat? Does it really matter whether it was sacrificed to idols? Not really, because there are no such things. There's only one God. So it doesn't matter if the meat was sacrificed to idols or not. Eat it, is basically what Paul is saying. But then there's the concern, because now you have weaker believers who are in the church who are afraid to eat it. I mean, they've been Jewish people their whole life, and they were taught never to eat any meat sacrificed to idols. It was against the law. In their law. So they were like, I'm nervous about this. I don't think I can do this. So Paul says, but not everyone knows this. Knows what? Knows the supremacy of Christ. Not everyone knows that they are free in Christ. Not everyone really understands what it means to walk by faith. And that's in every church. There are people who are believers who really don't get it. They're still at the infant level. And it's okay to be at the infant level. Just acknowledge where you are. Because unless you know where you are, you can't go where you need to go. And so if you want to be more like Christ, acknowledge that you really don't know much about God, and you really don't know much about the Bible, you really don't know much about walking in faith, but you want to learn. And say, God, I just want to learn. I want to grow. But I'm still in the baby level. Don't act like you know much more than you do. And that's the problem, too. A lot of times, because of pride, we want to act like we're all this mature in our Christianity instead of being honest and open about where we really struggle. And that's important that we understand that we need to be open and honest so that we can really grow. Because the atmosphere of growth is integrity and honesty. Truth. Where we really share and love each other so that we can grow in an atmosphere of grace. Where nobody's judging each other because they don't understand or putting them down because of the doctrinal differences. But loving each other and helping each other to see the truth through the Word of God. Paul says, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Because anytime you violate your own conscience, it's sin. If your conscience is convicting you about doing something, don't do it. Do not violate your conscience. Because if you do, what happens is your heart gets hard. And then it gets harder. And then it gets harder. And then all of a sudden you're doing whatever you want to do and you don't care anymore. You don't even think about what you're doing. Because you've hardened your heart. He says, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat. And no better if we... He's like, it's just food. It's not going to bring you closer to God because you ate it. And if you don't eat it, it's not going to bring you... It doesn't matter. But the real issue here now is loving your brothers. Don't do it if it's going to cause a weaker brother to stumble. So he gives them the strong warning. He says, be careful. Be careful. However, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, there are Christians who have this attitude, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm free in Christ. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. And that is true. But in that truth, it needs to be context in the reality of a family, that we are called a body for a reason, and that your freedom should not hurt other believers. So even though you are free in Christ, it doesn't mean you should indulge in your freedom if you know it's affecting somebody else or causing somebody else to stumble. And that becomes a stumbling block. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Why? Because love always cares about the other person. Loving your neighbor means that you do no harm to your neighbor. Doesn't that make sense? If you love your neighbor, you don't want to hurt your neighbor. So the last thing you want to do is cause your neighbor or your friend or your children or your family to stumble. So if you're aware of something being a stumbling block, and if you're not aware, find out. Don't be a stumbling block. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean, Paul says, in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Even though food can be eaten, if it's violating your conscience, you should not eat it. Because him who does the thing that he knows he shouldn't do, it's sin to him. If you know, like, oh, I shouldn't do that, and you still do it, then it's sin to you. When people say, well, you can't trust your own heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. So how do you know if your conscience is lying? Listen to me. You got a new heart. That's who you were before you were in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have a new heart and a new nature. Listen to your conscience. If your conscience is telling you that you shouldn't do, don't do it. The problem is don't be black and white about everything. Don't say, well, I can't do that. And then judge everybody else who does. If they're free to do it, let them do it. That's between them and God. It's not between you and them. Stop worrying about what other people do and get your mind on what you do and how you live in your relationship to God. It doesn't matter what my brothers and sisters are doing. I mean, it does because I love them. I don't want to see them entering into sin, so I pray for them. But it's not my job to judge them. It's not my job. It's not your job. We're not called to be fault finders. So Paul comes back to this thought process and he says, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, what knowledge? The knowledge that means I'm free. So like somebody who sees you eating in a temple, like you're in a temple and you're eating because to you, you know there's no such thing as idols. There's only one God. So hey, they're serving steak tonight in the temple down the street where they just sacrificed it to the bull God. And you're like, ah, I don't care. There's no such thing as a bull God. There's only one God. I'm going to eat steak. You're like, man, it's prime rib and it's $5.99. because it's been used already once. So you walk in there, you sit down, and you're eating your steak, and along comes Joe Christian. He comes walking in, and he's like, oh, I can't believe you're in a temple. I can't believe you're eating meat that was sacrificed to a temple. And you're like, no, man, it's okay. Come on, sit down with me. Sit down with me. Come on, just try it. It's not going to hurt you. It's not going to hurt. It's not bad. And he eats with you. Now what happens? He's defiled his own conscience. The Bible says, look at the passage. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols, even though in his mind he knows it's wrong or he believes it's wrong? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. What do you mean he's destroyed? He hardened his heart. Listen to me. What we do in front of other people matter. He hardened his heart. You helped him to violate his own conscience. We have to be careful. We have to be careful where other people are in their walk. Because the Bible says Christ died for him, just like he died for you. But basically what Paul is saying is he's destroyed by your, look at the word, your knowledge. Your freedom destroyed him because he wasn't ready for it. He was too immature. He wasn't strong enough. He wasn't there yet. That's also a problem in our culture where people want so much knowledge. Look, a lot of you guys ask so many questions. I love that you ask questions, but you're not ready for a lot of it. About election and predestination and eschatology. And you're like, oh, I want to know. And you're asking questions about stuff that you're really not ready for. And it's dangerous. When you're a baby drinks milk. You don't feed a baby steak. What happens if you give a baby steak? You're going to choke to death and die. Be patient with what the Lord is teaching you. Don't try to go too fast, too far. Be patient. Trust in His timing, that He will lead you and He will inform you and He will teach you as you're walking with Him. Ask questions that are appropriate for where you are. And as you grow, He'll feed you and He'll teach you. But don't go beyond where you need to be. And then don't lead somebody else because you've got an insight or God has given you a freedom. Don't take somebody else down that same road if they're not ready for it. And how do you know if they're ready? You need to talk to God about it. Find out where their conscience is. How their convictions are. He says in Romans 14, verse 15, he says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Because the goal is always love. Do not by your eating destroy. Same word. You know what it means? To literally kill. So how are you destroying him? Because once you're heart is hard. They're conscious. They stop listening to the conviction in the heart. What happens is they go down that road. They go down that road and they start doing more things and more things and more things until they're dead in their sin. It's a serious thing. Do not by your eating destroy your brother from whom Christ died. Now for us, it's not about eating. Now wait, let me curious. Some of you, it is about eating. Some of you, because like, you know, we're free in Christ and we can eat whatever we want. But we need to be balanced even in our eating so that we're not obese and we're not overeating and we're not, you know, killing ourselves or medicating ourselves with food. And when you medicate yourself with food, that's not right either, right? So when I say it's not about us having food sacrificed to idols. But we need to be careful in all areas. Listen to me. Our issues in our culture are normally around drinking or dancing or smoking. Sometimes we get even judgmental over people not reading their Bible or praying enough or having their quiet time. When it's not your place to judge them, it's your place to encourage them. Look, love builds up. Think about ways you can help people without hurting them. Think about ways you can encourage them without discouraging them. Do you like being judged? Anybody here really like being judged by somebody else? If you do, raise your hand. Because I'm going to send you to my psychiatrist. All right? For free. I'll even pay for it. All right? If you like being judged, then I'll just ship you out to them. Because here's the issue. Nobody likes to be judged. But yet we all judge. Don't we? If you're honest, you look at somebody and say, I would never do that. But that's what you don't want to think. Because the reality is, if it wasn't for Christ, you could do just what they're doing, or worse. We're all capable of things that we can't even imagine because of our sinful nature. We're capable. But we are where we are because of the love of God, because of His work in our lives. And so we should be thankful and praising Him, but not boasting about, look where I am, look how great I am. We should be humble. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace. But when we're proud and puffed up and we think we're all that, you're bound to fall. Don't judge other people. Don't put other people down about disputable matters. Learn to love them and build them up. Last thing is the conclusion that Paul gives. This chapter's short, but he's also going to deal with the same kind of disputable matters in chapter 9 and 10. All three chapters are about these disputable matters that we can learn from in our society, because we struggle over disputable matters. The conclusion for the church is simple. He says, when you sin, you say, wait a minute, what's sin? Well, if you lead a brother to do something that he shouldn't be doing, he violates, you've sinned. If you judge somebody who's a brother, you've sinned. If you discourage them and put them down, you sinned. He says, when you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, that's serious. Think about that. You wound their weak conscience. Look, when I first got saved, I was legalistic. Man, I was legalistic as they come. Man, if somebody was smoking a cigarette, they were going to hell. If somebody was drinking a beer, they were an alcoholic. If somebody danced, they were provocative and perverted and sinful, even though I love dancing. But in my early days as a Christian, for the first probably 7 years of my life, I was like rigid, black and white. There was no gray. It was this way or the highway. And I would separate with anybody that I disagreed with because there was only one way and it was God's way. And in my mind, my way was God's way. But when I realized I didn't know anything and that I was foolish and ignorant. And the awesome thing is, the more ignorant you know you are, the better you are. The dumber I am, the better I am. It's like when I realize how much I don't know. I've been studying the Bible now for 29 years. Daily. And I still don't know anything. Like, there's so much to grasp. So much to understand. But I know that my early days, knowledge was a weapon. Knowledge wasn't a weapon that I was using for my own way, or to put other people down, or to be a fault finder, or to set up parameters. And I didn't understand my freedom in Christ. But once I saw the love and the grace and the real mercy that God had had on my life, and it understood my freedom, it transformed my life. And the most important part about that was, it helped me to stop judging other people. I'm not a fault finder anymore. Actually, people will bring people's faults to me. And I'll say, well, let's pray for them. And when I see a fault, I pray now instead of picking it apart. It's become better. Now, do I ever stumble? Yeah, I stumble every day. Do I want to grab people and shake them and say, what you're doing is hurting yourself? But I realize, yes, I want to do that all the time. But what I realize is the most important thing is love. It is love, because God is love. And what people need to see out of my life is that I love them, that I will go the extra mile, that I will do whatever it takes to show them Christ in me. That's what really matters. I don't want to offend anybody or hurt anybody. I don't want to sin against Christ. And I don't want to cause anybody to fall, because that's what it says. He says, if you wound their conscience, their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat might cause my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Look, there are certain things that I love to do that I don't do anymore, because I don't want to cause anybody to fall. To be honest with you, I love to dance. And you might not believe it, but I'm a good dancer. Probably the best in here. No, I'm just kidding. I love to dance. I love to chew Levi Garrett. And so, I wish I had a spittoon right here. And we'd just, bing, just shoot it right down there. I do. I would love it. There's so many things that I would love to do that I'm free to do, but I don't do. You say, why not? Because I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. It's not because I can't do them. I could bring up a little spittoon right here and have some Levi Garrett and preach and spit at the same time. They do it in North Carolina all the time. Go to one of those mountain churches, man. You'll see the little marks on their face where they have the little spittoons. And they'll be preaching a good point, and they'll like, you hear ding, it just hits the bucket. It's kind of an emphasis on the end of the point. I like that. But I know that that could be a stumbling block to a young person or to somebody else. So there are freedoms that you have that you have to say, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't indulge in that. You know? Maybe I need to make sure where I am and what I'm doing. Because the last thing you want, if you love everybody around you, if you love the people, the last thing you want is to cause anybody to stumble. Why? Because love builds up. Love edifies. So my closing question to you is, are you loving the people that God has placed in your life? It's not by accident that everybody in your life is there for a reason. Everybody in your life has been placed in your life for a reason. Are you loving them? If not, turn to God. Say, God, I need help. I want to love my neighbor, and I want to love my coworker, and I want to love this person you brought into my life. And I want to, and when I say loving them, I'm not talking about just hugging them and being all, ooh, I love you. I'm talking about wanting what's best for them. Finding out what their real needs are, praying for their needs. That's loving them. Finding out what their real needs are, getting on your knees for them. Finding out how you can serve them and then serving them. Sharing your life with them is loving them. That's what God wants from us. Is to learn to love each other right where we are. And that's my prayer for you and for us and for us as a body. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, my desire for myself and for my brothers and sisters is that we would learn to love each other. God, really love each other. That the whole world would know that we are yours, that we are Christ's followers because of the way we love each other. Forgive me, God, for not loving my family the way you want me to. For not loving my children the way you want me to. For not loving my brothers and sisters in this church the way you want me to. God, teach me daily what it means to love. Show me your love, God. Use me as a vessel to love those around me. Father, I pray that you would impact our hearts today with your love. And that we would truly desire to be used by you. Because there's no God like you. You are an amazing God. You're so merciful and good, so kind and gracious. You've given us salvation that we didn't earn, that we didn't deserve. It was given to us because of your Son and his death on the cross. God, teach us to love the way you've loved us.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.